chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised and ashamed, is now set down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners, lest you grow weary and faint in your minds. Consider him when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt in all my pride. When I survey the wondrous cross. You know what the best defense against a bad attitude? The best defense against selfish desires are? Is to focus your eyes on Jesus. It's an offense. It's concentrating on him, looking to him, thinking of him, concentrating on him. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, look at the cross. Look at the cross. Think on it. Focus on it. Consider it. And then set your affections on this world if you can. You get it? Because there really is nothing in this world that compares for the view of our Savior who died for us. Let's ask the Lord to bless this time together, and then we'll get into Genesis chapter 3. Father, we ask this morning as we gather around our Savior's table that your word will be our guide, that your spirit will be our teacher, and that your glory will be our chief concern. Thank you for the privilege of being here. Thank you for living in a land where we can do this freely, with shades open and doors unlocked. So we seek your presence with us this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Doesn't mean that he's going to give you everything you want. It means that he's going to give you your desires. Your desires will be his desires. His desires will be your desires. Genesis chapter 3, again, we'll start with verse 6, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, and I'll kind of be giving some commentary thoughts as we read through it, and then we'll move into the time around the table. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit, she ate, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. He was right there with her. Husband, meaning protector, champion, was not doing his job. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Open to what? It's good to have eyes that are open, right? But what were their eyes open to? Were their eyes open to the glory and the grandeur of God at this moment? Were they just marveling how great their God is? How great is our God? Is that what their eyes were open to? No. Their eyes were open to their own sin and guilt and shame. Everyone who is born knows there's something wrong. Everyone who is born knows there is something wrong. Something wrong with the way they are. They know about shame. They know about guilt. Their eyes are open to their own nakedness before a holy God. And so what do they do, since that's the situation that we're all born in? We try to busy ourselves so we don't have to focus on it. We distract. We deceive. We try to cover it up, just like Adam and Eve do. They cover it up. But none of it really works. Eyes of both of them are opened. They knew that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. I've talked about that before. Let me ask you a question. They put yourself in God's shoes for a second there, all right? All right, you created the world, everything in it, the beauty, the pleasure, the glory, the joy. I mean, just perfect. right? And so you created this great thing, this great garden, and then you decide you're going to plant Adam and Eve right there, okay? And you say, all right, here it is. It's opened up for you to enjoy. All the pleasure, all the fullness is there for you to enjoy. Enjoy it. So you've done that. And you placed Adam and Eve there, and you said, okay, there's one thing. There's one thing I want you to be, I want you to pay attention to. Trust me about the tree. I'm asking you to do one thing for me. Trust me about that tree. That tree there, I don't want you to eat from. Trust me about it. And just a short time after you do that, they decide they're not going to trust you about the tree. All this stuff, I mean, everything that they had, and they decide they're going to not trust you about the tree, and they're going to eat from the tree. All right? Let me ask you a question. What would be your sound as you were walking into the garden? What would you sound like as you were walking into a garden on that day? Would it be more like a hurricane? Would it be a fierce storm as you came into the garden, full of rage? Are you actually telling me that all this stuff that I gave you, and you still had to go for the one solitary thing that it said, just trust me about this one area. Everything else is free to you. Trust me that you're not supposed to eat of this tree. Let me see if I can help you understand that. Raise your hand if you remember watching on TV or seeing immediately after the Twin Towers fall. Maybe even get hit by the second plane. Maybe you saw that live even. Get hit by the second plane, then you saw the towers fall. And then you found out that it was a group of guys, the terrorists. As a human and as an American citizen, how did that make you feel at that moment? If you could have had 5 minutes in a room with those terrorists, or if you could have determined their fate after it was proven who they were, what would have your conclusion have been? What would you have said to them? How would you have expressed your displeasure to them? Imagine if you're like me, you would have gone after them. You would have gotten their faces a little bit. Your finger would have been wagging in their face. You would have had some serious consequences if you wanted to come down on them for that. Understand this, that the offense that happened in the Garden of Eden, the tragedy that happened in the Garden of Eden was worse than the towers coming down in New York City. The offense was greater in the Garden of Eden. And yet God comes on the scene, and He comes on as compassion, as mercy. It says they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Folks, you see, we have here a set of three different things that we all do when we have caught in our sin, when we know that we are sinners. Here are the three responses that we always have. Always. None of us are exempt from this. Don't pretend that you're not. The first thing you want to do when you recognize that you're a sinner is you want to pretend, you want to cover it up. You don't want anybody else to see it. You want to cover it up. And the next thing that you want to do, you begin to deceive about it. You try to lie about it. You try to pretend that it's not as bad as all that. We see Adam, what did he say? He said, "Well, I heard you coming, and I needed to hide myself because I was naked." Well, he wasn't naked at that point. He had already covered himself because he was in front of Eve in verse 7. God doesn't come onto the scene until verse 8. He was already covered. The reason why he hid is because he was guilty and ashamed of his sin. He didn't own up to that. And then thirdly, we see this third thing. Man, it's all about deflecting, isn't it? "Well, it's really not my fault. I know I did it, but if you would have known my childhood, you would understand. I mean, it was her fault. Or it's your fault even." And that's what we do instead of just owning it. And saying, "Yeah, it's true. This is who I am." See, God can work with that. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, notice she blames as well. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." And here comes that promise of grace here in verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head." Notice, "he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." He shall give a death blow to your head. God is giving a great, is directly giving this curse against Satan himself. This is against Satan. And the Bible tells us that Christ dying on the cross crushed the head and the plan of Satan. Turn over, if you wouldn't mind, to Hebrews chapter 2. We see it spelled out for us in Hebrews chapter 2. Okay, verse 14, Hebrews 2:14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," Hebrews 2:14, "inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he," that is Jesus Christ, "himself likewise shared in the same." And what? Shared in their humanity. "That through death," notice, "he might destroy him who had the power over death." And if you weren't sure who he's referring to there, he makes it clear, that is the devil. This is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. Jesus Christ crushed the head and the plan of Satan. And redeemed us in the process. Verse 16, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband." That's not saying there that she will now like her husband an awful lot. "Oh, I'm just, you know, part of my curse is now I'm going to like Billy a lot now. I didn't like him before, but now I like him a lot." That's not what it's saying there. It's a desire there could mean covet or lust. It's the idea of, do you want to control your husband? It's an idea of manipulating. I love I don't know if you ever seen it, My Big Fat Greek Wedding. I don't know if you saw that, but it's a really good movie. I'm sure you guys saw it. Maybe you probably have like six or seven copies in your house, right? They're Greek. And so My Big Fat Greek Wedding, there's a scene in there where, the wife is talking to the girl who's about ready to be married, and they're talking about roles in marriage. And she said, you know, the man may be the head, but the woman is the neck. And wherever the neck turns, the head must go as well. And that's the idea here. The idea is that there's this sense where you want to usurp, and you want to manipulate the man in order to get what you want. And then it goes on to say this: "Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." Verse 17, "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles," we see the conflict with nature here, "both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." All right. I mean, except for verse 15, that's kind of harsh stuff, isn't it? That curse that we see written here. I mean, it's not something that I'd want somebody to tell me. And so we have all this harsh stuff. And now notice how Adam responds to this in verse 20. It's really shocking. In verse 20, after all the curse, after this curse that God gives to him, this is what Adam does. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve." You know what Eve means? Eve means life. So Adam called his wife's name life. Wouldn't you think that after all that had happened, that he would call his wife's name pain in the neck? Or maybe death? But he calls her name life. Why? Because he looked back to verse 15. Even though it was his distrust in God that brought him to this point, now at this point we see once again he is trusting God. And so he sees verse 15, or he hears verse 15, and he realizes that God has an answer to his problem. And he's going to send someone who's going to be an answer to his problem. And so he says, Eve, that child is going to come from you. The answer to our problems, life itself, is going to come from you. You then are called life. So the very thing that got him into trouble, his distrust of God, now Adam trusts the word of God in verse 20. Verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. That is really a powerful verse. You might skip over that verse, but that's a really powerful verse. Clothed by God. It doesn't really tell us explicitly in the text, but it is implied in the text that God slaughtered the first animal in order to get the skins to cover Adam and Eve. And what a picture that is of this table. Because that's what God had to do because of sin. Isaiah chapter 53. He was bruised for our iniquities. Why don't we turn there and read that? Verse 4, surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him not. Smitten, notice what it says. Smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace, the punishment for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one, each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord, here again, notice who's causing this. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. There was a book written by Bill O'Reilly called Killing Jesus. In this book, Killing Jesus, Bill O'Reilly comes up with the conclusion that Jesus was killed, that Jesus is killed because the high priest were worried that he was taking away too much of his of their profit margin. He was cutting into their profit margin, and so they killed him so that they could keep the coffers full. Now I'm not saying that probably that had something to do with their reason for wanting to kill him, but don't be fooled ever into thinking that Jesus Christ was a victim when he hung on that cross. He was not a victim when he hung on that cross. He was hanging on that cross there because his Father put him there. His Father sacrificed his Son so that we could be free of our sins. So their sins could be covered. That is the reason why Jesus died. God intentionally had this plan in place. It was the only way that we could be saved and redeemed. It wasn't as if Jesus could have just, you know, showed us enough and showed enough miracles and everything would have been okay. And we said, oh, Jesus is just all right with me. And we all joined in this one happy band and we follow him, that everything would be okay. Nothing would have been okay without blood being sacrificed, without blood being shed, without Christ being sacrificed. And it was the Father's hand that brought that about. Back to Genesis chapter 3. So, verse 21, and Adam and his wife, the Lord God, made tunics of skin and clothed them. Did they already have clothing at this point? Did Adam and Eve already cover themselves with something? What? They had fig leaves, right? They had something, okay? They had some sort of covering that they made out of fig leaves. Now, fig leaves, you know, never really work. You know, they end up getting wilty and they're very drafty. And so, you know, they're not really going to be a suitable covering. But what did Adam and Eve have to do in order to get the covering of God? God's covering for them. What did they have to do? They had to take the fig leaves off. Do you realize how important that is? I got this little book here by R.C. Sproul called, it's written for his grandkids and then for all of us to kind of jump in on it. It's called The Priest with Dirty Clothes. And in this book, it's about this guy who's going to be commissioned, and in order to be commissioned, he has to appear before the king. And of course, that's a big thing to appear before the king. And so he wants to be in his best clothes and his best behavior, all prepared to appear before the king. Well, on the day, he got his clothes and he's got these nice sharp clothes. He's riding his horse, and on the way to see the king, a huge storm happens. And so he's feeling that he's going to be late because of the storm, and then everything, oh, you know, it's going to start this whole domino of effective problems. And so he says, you know, I got to hustle and I got to hurry. Well, as he's hurrying, he falls off his horse right into the mud. All of his clothes now, his brand new clothes, are completely filthy. And here's his expression on his face. This is how he feels about the fact that now he is dirty, he is filthy, he is ashamed of himself now. He says, there's no way I can go and see the king in this condition. I cannot do it. I'm filthy. I will not be allowed in the palace looking like this. And so it was. He wasn't allowed to go in the palace. And so he spends a week or a month trying to figure out a way to clean his clothes. He tries to clean them himself. He can't do it. He brings them to a dry cleaner. They can't do it. Dry cleaner in that day, whatever they would be called. Miller, I don't know what they're called. Anyway, so he brings the clothes to them. Nobody can get the dirt out. So he brings them to his mentor and says, can you give me a new set of clothes? And he says, no, I can only give you this set. And so there's nothing he can do. The day has come where he needs to appear before the king again, and his clothes are still filthy. But then he bumps into the king's son, the prince, and the prince says, if you trust in me, I can take care of it for you. I can give you clean clothes. He says, how can you do it? I've asked everybody. You just need to trust me. You need to show up and trust me. So he shows up. He shows up in his dirty clothes. And when he gets there in his dirty clothes, the prince, you see, took off his clothes, his royal garments, and handed them to him. And then the prince put on his filthy garments. I don't know if you can see, but the prince now has on his filthy garments. Notice this next picture. This is nice. This is great. This is what Christ has done. This is the offer he has given to us. This is what needs to happen. The man has to do something with those clothes. You see what he has to do? He has to put those clothes on. He needs to take off his dirty clothes. He needs to stop trusting in those dirty clothes, and he needs to put on the prince's clothes. That's the call for us. That's what we see for us represented in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 3. We're going to get back to that in a second. I just have a few more minutes, but I want to get back to that theme. I'll mention just a couple more things. Look at verse 22. So God provides a covering for them, and then man still has a longing, does he not? And it says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. You notice something that's going on in verse 22 is that even though we are fallen, even though we have now lost what we had, there is still something part of us that longs to have what we once had. We have a desire inside of us to want that creative state back. We have been created in the image of God, in the image of a personal God, in the image of an all-knowing God, in the image of eternal God. So there's something about us that wants to have a relationship with God. We want to love and be loved in the fullest sense of that word. We want to know truth. And we want to have life that goes way beyond our decaying physical bodies. Why do we want that stuff? Voltaire, who was a humanist, said this. He said, "We are tormented atoms who live in a pile of mud." The question I have for him is, why are we tormented if all we are is atoms? Where comes the torment? Where comes the dissatisfaction? If all we are is just atoms, if there is no God, then why are we unsatisfied with this life? Why do we long for something more than what we have? It's because we still have a sense of what we once did have before the fall. And we long for that. Let me give you an example of that. We know that one of the most natural or normal things of life is death, right? It's a journey that we all go towards. Death just is something that ends all of our lives, right? So we all journey to that moment of death. It's natural. It's just normal part of existence. Why is it then when you're at a funeral, you just have the sense that there is something wrong with what's going on? Have you been there? I remember the first funeral that I went to when I saw my grandfather lying in the casket. They had him all decked up, you know, dressed up nice, and there he was lying in the casket, and I was probably 8 or 9 years old, and I walked up there, and there I saw him laying in the casket, and I said, "There's something wrong with this. There's something wrong with this." Why did I feel that way? Because death was not part of the equation that God created, the equation that God created us to live in. Death is a result of sin. It is not good. It is not right. And so we have a sense that there's something wrong with it. Why do we have that sense? And because we long for the day that we once had when God created us in His image. That state that we lost at the fall. Verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So it says that God drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, when we think of the tree of life, understand that normally we think of the tree of life as just life that goes on and on and on. You know, a quantity of time. Eternal life is that. It's a quantity. It's an eternal existence, but it also has to do with the quality of life itself. And we were turned away from this, all of this. What kept man out of the garden? Can you answer that question for me? Was it a wall that kept man out of the garden? Did God build a wall around the garden? And that's how we kept people out. Is there a locked door that keeps us out of the garden? And if we have the right key, we can get through the door and then, you know, we can get into the garden. Or maybe if we get the right size ladder, we can scale the wall or dig a ditch underneath. What keeps people out of the garden? A sword. If you want to get back to the garden, you need to go under the sword. What does that mean? What does the sword represent? Justice, judgment, death. The only way back to the tree of life is through death. Interesting, in the book of Kings is a description of the temple. And it talks about the inside of the temple. The temple, of course, was in the nation of Israel, the place where God's presence would dwell, right? In the temple. And you know how it describes how the inside of the temple should look? They were supposed to put carvings and paintings on the wall. You know what they were supposed to put on the wall inside the temple where God's presence was? Palm trees and blooming flowers. What does that remind you of? A garden, maybe? The garden of God, once again, in the temple. But what was this priest supposed to do? How did the priest, on the Day of Atonement, get into the place, to the Holy of Holies? What must he do? What must he bring with him into the Holy of Holies? What must he bring with him to get inside? Blood! The blood of the goat. He needed to bring that with him into the presence of God. To get under the sword, into the presence of God, he needed to bring with him blood of the goat. Death needed to happen. And that's why we celebrate this table. Because Jesus Christ went under the sword. And he leads this way. He leads us back into the garden, to the tree of life. Jesus Christ went under the sword. He died so that we could live. I said that the death of Jesus Christ covers our sin. You know that's inadequate to say that. The death of Jesus Christ does a lot more than just cover our sin. Because if all it did was just cover our sin, then the sin would still be there. It'd be something that we would still have to deal with and be accountable for later. But Christ's death removes our sin and then covers us with the righteousness of Christ. We put on the prince's garment. And we are accepted in the presence of the King because Jesus Christ died for me. That is what we celebrate when we gather around this table. So the question that you need to ask yourself as you gather around this table is, what clothes do you have on? What are you wearing as you gather around this table? Most people think what keeps people out of heaven is disobeying the Ten Commandments. If you can just obey the Ten Commandments, then you can get into heaven. You do realize that good things keep people out of the presence of God just as much as bad things. Good things keep people out of the presence of God just as much as bad things. It's because the reason why we do these good things is because we are seeking to cover ourselves in our own self-righteousness. And in order to be in the presence of God, the first thing that we need to do is to take off the fig leaves. Take off whatever we are trying to do to make ourselves acceptable in God's eyes and realize that there is only one way to be acceptable, and that is through the death of Jesus Christ, to go when He went under the sword for us. And in trusting in Him, we can be acceptable in the sight of God. What a blessing it is to think about that. So let's contemplate that as we gather around this table this morning.